Well, all things are wearisome, more than I can say. The book of Ecclesiastes. When I first read it years ago, I thought it really didn't belong in the Word of God. How could he say all things are meaningless, all things are vanity? That somehow it had slipped in unawares. But as you get older in time, you begin to see the wisdom. And you begin to see that everything under the sun, disconnected with the Creator and the Savior, is meaningless indeed. Now, tonight I'm going to do something a little different maybe, but I put it as a scene one, act two, or whatever. So you'll find a toiler in here that doesn't exist in the book, a toiler, and then Solomon himself, all right? And we'll get to that in a moment. So I see a hand out there. Yes? You want to know who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Good question. Solomon, son of King David, and ruler over all Israel. You disagree? Then, my friend, read the commentaries. But in the reading, there is much weariness, chasing after the wind. And when you're finished, you will arrive where the simple believer began. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Who else fills the bill here? Who else had such riches and had such wisdom? He claims that he increased in wisdom more than any others. And he himself, as he tells us, had been applied himself to understanding. He had great flocks. He had great wealth. He had, as he describes it, opportunities to do wonderful things in terms of gardens, and he had houses, and built the temple. It seems to me that it must be Solomon, even though Solomon doesn't mention himself, but he does say that he was a king in Jerusalem, that he was the son of David, and he does tell us that in fact of being a king, that he was indeed greater than any other. Now, I see another hand. Yes, you want to know the theme, the purpose, the thrust of the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, the thrust of the book is it's meaningless. Not the question, of course, but the book. That's the theme. That's the thrust. Meaningless, meaningless. Vanity, vanity, says the teacher. Utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless, he says in verse 2. Now, you might be shocked, as I was, by the purpose of a book in the Bible that speaks about meaningless in life. I know that many other Christians are shocked as well. In fact, I have more questions about the book of Ecclesiastes than Solomon had about the meaning of life. Here in the book of certainty is a discordant note of uncertainty. Here in the book of ultimate purpose grows the noxious weed of purposelessness. We ask ourselves, did the vigilance of divine inspiration suddenly lapse? And for a moment, and then when it recovered, Ecclesiastes was found in the canon. Why, Solomon not only shocks Christian sensibilities, but especially Baptist believers. Nothing better to do than eat and drink and enjoy yourself? Solomon, Get a hold of yourself. Now, I have a question. I've often wondered where and when Solomon first uttered his now famous words, vanity, all is vanity, meaninglessness. Solomon repeats, you know, in Ecclesiastes 39 times, meaningless. It expresses the thought of nothingness, vanity, emptiness, futility, void, a vapor. Vanity is what you have when you pop a soap bubble. Now, perhaps Solomon first uttered these words when his snorkel was deep in the wine goblets. Meaningless, meaningless. Perhaps he spoke them before a classroom of university students who know everything about life except life itself. Perhaps as a philosopher king, cynical, detached, dissecting life as a zoologist dissects a frog. Perhaps Solomon was absolutely Shakespearean, Hamlet before his time. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, etc., etc., etc. Or he could have uttered them on all those occasions and ones not yet imagined. The purpose, straightforward, I think, it is to show that life under the sun, that is, life lived apart from God the Creator, cannot be justified by anything in creation. That life on naturalistic terms, that is, there is only nature and nothing else, is absurd, futile, utterly without rhyme or reason, pointless. Solomon repeats the argument of naturalist thinkers today, such as Dr. Crutch, that's his name, Columbia University. There is no reason to believe that a man's life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect that crawls from one annihilation to another. Now, Solomon goes beyond Dr. Crutch, as we shall see, and spend time in the book of Ecclesiastes, because he comes after his examination of all things in creation, the experiencing of all things in creation, that there is a Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, you and I are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be very unhappy with the book of Ecclesiastes if we do not understand the message and what Solomon was driving at. Some see the book of Ecclesiastes as ammunition for the enemy and fertile breeding ground for the cults. And there is sleep. Soul sleep, and they go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Some would see it as a betrayal of the hope of the gospel. But you and I want to thank God for Solomon's pen at this point, because it mirrors to a T the thought of modern man, your neighbor, the garage mechanic, the checkout girl, the intelligentsia of our age. Stuart Olliott, pastor, I believe, in Switzerland, would have said, had he been here tonight, what it says is so startlingly relevant that we find it hard to believe that it was written 3,000 years ago and not today. The philosopher George Santana, Harvard, lived 1889, 1912. Why shouldn't things be largely absurd, futile, transitory? They are so, and we are so, and they and we go very well together. early in my ministry, I discovered that men and women do not always come to Jesus because they feel themselves great sinners. Rather, they have become weary of life, its pain, its sorrow, its emptiness. They come because they thirst. They thirst for truth. They thirst for meaning. They thirst for something that makes life with purpose. Now we need to ask, when did Solomon write this book of Ecclesiastes? Was it when he was a young man? Not likely. Youth is usually a time of idealism, untempered by the shocks of life. He wouldn't have had the experience to enter into experiences of life at such an early age. Did Solomon write the book of Ecclesiastes in old age? Crotchety old man, having sucked all the juices of this earthly existence, turned savagely on what is now being lost. That's a possibility. But I feel that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes in his mid-40s. What we call middle-essence. When you and I hit the wall, as it were. Reality check. Middle age. The time you hear two voices speaking to you. One says, why not? And the other says, why bother? Or as Ogden Nash describes it, when you're sitting at home on Saturday night, the telephone rings and you hope it's not for you. Again, middle age is when you try to use everything Mother Nature gave you before God takes it away from you. Middle age, you decide you really need that sports car. Middle age is the morning when you wake up and you say to yourself, maybe this is as good as it gets. The sudden chill of reality when you realize that some of the goals you set for yourself will not be attained. When there is more behind than in front, and perhaps too much in front as well. It is like the character in Brenda Segal's novel, The Tenth Measure, based on the historical Masada. The character is a Roman actor. He finds himself in Jerusalem looking for work, and he laments, I have come here like one aspiring an audition, an actor in search of a role, meanwhile the playwright has vanished. God of Joseph and of my own mother as well, you had better provide me with a stage direction now or cue me if you please. The fact is, I've lost my place in the script or wandered foolishly into the wrong theater. Well, that says something, doesn't it? I've lost my place in the script. Was there a script? I wandered foolishly into the wrong place. Middle essence, wrong script, mouthing the wrong lines, in the wrong play, in the wrong life. When you suddenly realize that you're not just living, but you're actually observing yourself living. When you begin to question the goals which you had pursued with such cocksuredness, clarity and drive. Middle essence, when you ask, is life worth living? How did I get out of the rat race? Am I really the rat? And who designed the maze? When you ask, who is this person I am living with? Is there anything or anyone new and exciting? When success no longer gives an adrenaline rush, You try the lotto so you can get rich fast. You hit the health club to stave off the inevitable. You ask, is life worth living? And you realize that death is no longer the stranger you thought it was. Ecclesiastes is the book for those who have hit, I think, middle age. It was the moment in life when I asked even myself, maybe it doesn't get any better than this. When life under the sun is seen for what it really is, a chasing after the wind. Or to paraphrase Solomon, we the creature can never find satisfaction and meaning in the things created apart from the Creator made them all and must be seen in them all. Now, how would you outline the book of Ecclesiastes? Oh, because we are looking at the book, I'll give you a brief, workable outline of the book itself. First, there are many outlines as there's commentators, but Stuart Olliott divides Ecclesiastes into four sermons. Prologue, 1:1-11. Life under the sun, 1:12-6:12. Life under God, 7:1-12:8. Conclusion, 12:9-14. But Warren Wiersbe has a very simple outline. I think it's best and fits well into the cranium, as it were. 1, the problem declared, chapters 1 and 2. 2, the problem debated, chapters 3 and 10. And 3, the problem decided, chapters 11 and 12. So there you have it, the problem declared, the problem debated, and the problem decided in chapters 11 and 12. So we're at the prologue, so we're at the beginning. Act 1, scene 1, Ecclesiastes 1:1-11. The scene is the city gate of Jerusalem. Toiler, leading donkey, laden with goods. And there's a seedy looking fellow, sitting on a park bench provided courtesy of the municipality. Psst, buddy, you over here. Yes, you, my toiling friend. Where are you going? What is the meaning of all your toil? Why the haste? What do you hope to gain from all your labor? You see it there in verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? You travel the 401 in the morning, teeth clenched, hands gripping the wheel. You shuffle paper all day long. You eat out of a brown paper bag. You ride the elevator. You listen to gripes and complaints. Fax this, fax that, return home, gripping the wheel, except to signal something unseemly to other equally desperate toilers. What profit do you hope to gain? What ultimate purpose does it serve? Now, before the toiler can speak, Solomon sighs and he takes a deep breath. Ah, it has always been thus. One generation comes and another goes. The conveyor belt of life. Time keeps moving along, and we keep moving along with time. And then at the end of the conveyor belt of life, we drop off. Each generation thinking that they are wiser than the generation that went before. The greatest, wisest generation that ever lived. Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains, Solomon says, forever. The sun rises, he says, and the sun sets and hurries back to where it came from. The wind blows to the south and then it turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place those streams come from, There they return again. Oh, he says, all things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is full of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will happen again. And so we see the vanity of it all. What is the purpose of doing all the work we do, seeing it will come, he says, to nothing? What can a person gain which will not find, he will not finally lose as he is mortal? Everything we strive for, and ultimately we forfeit. Where is the progress, Solomon wants to know? The world is in constant activity, and yet it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. The sun returns in the morning, and it sets in the evening, and then hurries to return again. The rivers, under the sun as they come and into clouds and into the ocean and back again. And it's motion, but there's no promotion, he says. Monotony is the name of the game. Endless, repetitive monotony with no gain, no reward to show for all that activity. As you see in verse 8, he reminds us of that again. All things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing. The ear is, nor is the ear full of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. So the toiler, he smiles slightly and he says, boy, do you have the Sunday morning blues? Because toiler back then couldn't go into Jerusalem on Saturday. He unloads his donkey and he sits down on the bench, failing to notice the sign reading wet paint. And then verse 8 and 11, my friend, he says, can't be all that bad. I mean, maybe our generation can improve on things. Well, they were in streets this week. We're going to improve on things. We are going to change the world. No, you're not. Sorry. The world will be just as it was after you marched to the streets. Notice, he says to Solomon, I used to carry my wares, but now a donkey works for me. Maybe our generation will describe something new, come up with the answer to man's thirst for meaning. As baby boomers give way to baby busters, who give way to Generation X, who give way to the millennialists, surely someone will stumble on ultimate reality. The seedy-looking gentleman simply stares at his sandals. He says, it's worse, my friend, than you think. There's nothing new. That's the pain of it. We're easily bored. Our senses are dulled. The human heart seeks satisfaction in a world that is soon exhausted by the insatiable appetite of the human being. Man is a channel changer, isn't he? He isn't interested in what is on TV, but what else is on TV? Solomon continues, it's been seen before, it's been done before. What is one thing you can say, look, here is something new? And so he says, is there anything of what you can say? Look, this is something new. It was already long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of the men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So the endlessness, the boredom, and so Solomon continues, look, here is nothing new. Now, my wife and I, we visited a mall together, and we saw our son David afterwards. We arrived, we said to David, David, we visited this great mall. David says, I've seen it. We said, David, we saw Snoopy in the Lego village. David said, done it. David, we're kidnapped by UFOs and held hostage for 3 days. And David said, been there. I'm telling you, Solomon says, there's nothing new. There's nothing coming down the pike that will cause you to say, look, this satisfies, this fulfills my life. Now there is a reason for existence. It has either been done already. Well, the parable declared, Ecclesiastes 1, 12 and 18. You look at the verses of 12 and 18. Our toiler now takes a closer look at his down-in-the-heels companion. Excuse me, he says, but who are you anyway? What are your qualifications for making such an observation? Are you a philosopher from the University of Jerusalem or something? I am Solomon, Solomon replies. King of Israel, resident philosopher. Solomon, sir, your majesty, I'm abashed. Forgive me, I didn't recognize you with that 5 o'clock shadow and expanded girth. Silence, toiler, listen and learn. I am eminently qualified. I had the money, the power, the time, the brains, the ability to give myself to the quest of discovering what makes life worth living. I studied human activity, man's toil. You know what I discovered at the end of my studies? It's meaningless. There are more crooked things than can be straightened. There are more things missing than can be counted. It's a Humpty Dumpty world. And Humpty Dumpty has suffered a great fall. And all the king's men cannot put him together again. So in verse 17, so I turn my mind to man's intellect. Maybe by sheer study, by intellectual acumen, maybe in cerebral activity, I could discover the meaning of life. But you know what I found? Much learning only brings sadness without the answers. The more you know, the less you know. What a burden God has placed on man. Verse 17. What a burden. As man seeks to discover the meaning, and the more he learns, the less he knows. Isn't that what Solomon says in your Bibles? Look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who ruled Jerusalem before me. I don't see how that can be, Solomon. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge, and I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. And what did I learn? This too is a chasing after the wind. Have you ever tried to chase after the wind? Have you ever tried to catch the wind? Did you ever try to embrace the wind? Did you ever try to hold it in your hands? What a burden God has placed on man. So in Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon rises. The first time the toiler realizes maybe he shouldn't have sat down with the king. Solomon paces for a few moments and then descends upon the toiler and grabbing him by the lapels, almost lifting him out of the bench, Solomon speaks through clenched teeth, but I didn't quit, I didn't give up, I determined to give it my best shot. I wanted to find out if there was anything to make life worth living under the sun. That's the key. I had to do it. I sacrificed myself. You know, it's a dirty job, but but somebody had to do it. I gave myself up to every pleasure imaginable to man. I became a human guinea pig. Well, King, that is some sacrifice, said the toiler. I gave myself to laughter. I gave myself to comedy. I gave myself to theater, inviting the best comedians to my court. I studied wisdom, and then I studied folly. And when I couldn't find the meaning in life through reason, I tried insanity. I thought, if I could give up reason, the meaning in life might become clear. If I could become insane, as it were, giving up logic and base my desire on feeling alone. But it wasn't there either. I gave myself over to song. I gave myself over to wine. How many people today give themselves over to song and wine and follow the latest band, follow the latest musician, and talk about the latest musician as if he were God of some kind? And all the time, my mind was taking notes, observing my reaction, seeing if there was anything that satisfied the human soul. I built great works, he says. Look, toiler, at my vineyards. Look at my orchards. Look at my great pool of Solomon, the irrigation system. Look at the temple. Look at my palace. The courthouse is by the temple. I designed them all. I was the architect of them all. I guided the building of them all. Oh, I was so busy and famous. I had fame. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear my wisdom, and she said only the half was told to me when she saw what I had had and what I had done. When she saw my attendants and their order and their dress and my throne and the lions, she was overwhelmed. I sacrificed 22,000 of my own cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats when the temple was dedicated. You were there, O toiler. You saw it. 25 tons of gold into my bank account every year. I made silver more common than stones in Jerusalem. And sex? Yes, sex. 700 wives, all of royal blood, 300 concubines. Do you know what it adds up to, toiler? Do you have any idea what it? It's all proved meaningless. It all proved vanity. It all proved a soap bottle, a bubble that you poke with a pin. And the toiler stands up in alarm. Meaningless. Oh, King, I used to think that you were the luckiest person alive. I used to say to myself, if only I were King Solomon, if only I had all that fame and all that wealth and all that glory and all that esteem, if only I could indulge myself in wine, women, and song. I thought you were the luckiest man who ever lived. You've got to be kidding. And Solomon says, fool, listen to me. Listen to what I'm telling you. I denied myself nothing. Every hedonistic pleasure that in the world was mine. I was on the top rung of the corporate ladder. And I tell you, it's meaningless. It's worse than meaningless. And so how many arrive at the top? And their first response is, nobody told me. There's nothing here. I think I told you this once. I somewhat of a baseball fan. I'm a fan of the Minnesota Twins. I would be, wouldn't I? I'm never a fan of a winning team, just losing teams. But they won the World Series back in 1990 sometime. They won the World Series, the Minnesota Twins. And they had a fellow on that was quite a hitter, Kirby Puckett. And as you know how they celebrate after they win the World Series, and the champagne bottles are popping, and everybody's being doused in champagne, and as they're going on with their celebration, they look over in the corner, and there's the star of the show, Kirby Puckett, and he's sitting in the corner by his locker, and they said, "Kirby, what's wrong? Come on, join in the celebration." You know what he said? "Is this all there is?" He got to the top. Solomon got to the top. And he asked himself the question, what is the meaning of it all? And this is what he says to the toiler. "I did discover two things from my experiment. Wisdom is better than the folly, because the fool suffers much pain and self-inflicted wound. And the second thing," he said, "I discovered, that what I have worked on may be wasted and destroyed by the one who inherits. I can't take it with me." Yet, he says, there is a certain satisfaction that comes when you learn to be content in the sphere that God places you and to enjoy the limits that God provides for human existence. "I also saw that when a man pleases God, he is greatly advantaged over the sinner that pleases himself. Such a man who pleases himself is under the judgment of God." So this is the problem defined then, and we'll conclude on this note. Life under the sun seems pointless, without meaning. Our activities without true significance. Is there a way of living that is worthwhile? And so we see throughout Ecclesiastes that the point is now debated. The main part of Solomon's thesis, and I'll give one to you. Note, he's just told us the monotonous of life, the variety of the vanity of wisdom and folly, the futility of hedonism, the certainty of death in Ecclesiastes 2:24. He says, he says, "Have a good day, enjoy." After all of that. But in Ecclesiastes 3:5-9, Solomon tackles the monotony, the sameness, the boredom of life. How does one inject meaning into the assembly line of life? "His studies have not been wasted," he acknowledges, "as one who took the stance of the naturalist." That is, the one who lives with the thought that this is a one-story universe. There is no story above this universe. Life has futility about it, and meaningless. Brothers and sisters, this is not, this is not a vain study tonight, if you like. This is what our children are facing. This is what our young people are facing. This is what they face at universities. They're told time and time again in this nihilistic universe that there is no meaning to life. There's no reason for our existence. We're here by chance and we'll simply die and that's it. And no wonder you have an opioid crisis. But you see, the purpose of it all is when God is introduced in life, suddenly it is suffused with meaning and purpose. And he challenges the naturalists such as Dr. Crutch, who said man's life is no more significant than the life of an insect. It is simply, he says, not true. Insects have life cycles. Men and women have histories. A bee is pretty much a bee, but no two people are alike and no two stories are the same. You can write the life of the bee, but you can't write the life of the man. And as soon as someone says everything is meaningless, he is caught in a contradiction because they expect such a statement to be accepted as credible and meaningful. The truth is, we cannot escape God's law and his created order. And when we look at things from above the heavens, what looks so hopeless is contradicted suddenly, in contradiction is suddenly takes on purpose. Everything falls in according to divine appointment. Everything and every activity has a season, has its proper time in the sun. So there's a time to throw a stone. There's a time to refrain. Solomon begins by examining the parameters of our life, what we read on our tombstones. There's a time to be born and there's time to die. And so on my tombstone, I guess will be my name, and when I was born, and when I died, and you know that little hyphen? That's my life. There it is. Every moment has its opposite number. They all fall out according to divine providence. Everything is beautiful in its time, Solomon says. The key is to synchronize our lives according to God's pattern and changing seasons. So someone was sharing with me the other day, and they were telling me that about the meaninglessness of life, and they were reminding me of that. And yet, they wanted me to accept that they were saying a meaningful thing. Men and women, it's wrong to embrace when we should refrain from embracing. Brothers, there's a time that God has appointed for each of us. We live in this generation. We have a message to take to the world, that Christ came into the world. And Christ brought meaning and truth and life. He brought freedom and love. And give thanks to God for that. I do not think my life is a waste. As a matter of fact, as I preached here two Sunday nights ago, I was reminding you that there are rewards for the saints. There are rewards that if we have given a cup of cold water to the prophet, we will be rewarded, a prophet's reward, a righteous man's reward. Yes, there are some things in life, because we live in a fallen world, there are some things in our lives that seem to have a meaningless activity. And it's repeated over and over again as you go back to work and do the same thing you did the day before and the day after. It's true. Yet, nevertheless, we know that there's an end. We know that Jesus is coming again. We know that we're accountable to God. And we know that the meaning to life is that we are to give glory to God. And in giving glory to God, we are those who have a direction. Our eye is fixed upon Jesus. We see ourselves in a pilgrimage, and we see ourselves arriving at that point in time when we hear the trumpets and we come to the doors of glory and we enter in to the shouts of joy from saints that have gone on before and the angels of the Lord. When we see our Savior face to face, that's a message we have to carry into the world. We have to deny those who live just under the sun. We have to remind them that there is one above the sun, and there is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he'll imbue your life with the forgiveness of sins and a purpose and reason as you devote your life to God and to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we're reminded again this morning that once we sought in this life and in creation, in your gifts that you have given to mankind. I mean, food is good and drink is good and laughter has its place and we recognize that, Lord. Marriage can be good and we know that, Lord. But Lord, if we put our thoughts in that basket and we say to ourselves, this is where my meaning comes from, soon we'll be disappointed and discouraged, even as Solomon was disappointed and discouraged after all of the things that he had and all of the wealth he had and all the power and all the fame. It was all his, Lord. You seem to pour it on this king. And yet when it was all said and done, he had to say, I found in all of those things nothing. Nothing that satisfied my heart. Nothing that met my need. Nothing. Nothing. It was all vanity. It was all meaningless until I looked beyond the sun to the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the day which you have given to us. Bless us now as we go to our homes. Keep us safe in our travel. And Lord, as we return to our work tomorrow, whatever it might be, imbue it with meaning. Let us work, O God, for the glory of your name. And when people ask, what is it? We say we have a purpose. We're not just living for ourselves. We're living for Christ Jesus the Lord. We're seeking to honor him with the work of our hands. We're seeking to give him the glory because one day we will be rewarded. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.